Is that what we would put at the top of the list of the things that we need to give time, attention, energy, and devote ourselves to? Prayer. Isn't that an interesting priority? And I think that this is something that we need to take very seriously. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And here he lists various kinds of prayer. And it's interesting, you read some commentators and they say they're synonyms. It's all different words for the same thing. But if you went to an Eskimo, Inuit, and talked about snow, they'd say, what are you talking about? What kind of snow? Because they've developed a whole list that describes all the different forms and types of snow, whether it's crystals or flakes or room or grapple or ice or powder or crud or slush. They've got all these different categories of snow depending on, and I think the snowboarders amongst you probably have studied some of this stuff as well. Because when you are really passionate about something, when you're really committed to something, when you're really getting involved in something, you need the words to describe it. And Paul is not just throwing out a list of words about prayer. He has got a list of specific kinds of prayer that he believes we as believers and as the church need to be involved in. First of all, he says requests, petitions. And this is where we need to come not with vague, airy-fairy stuff, God, if it's your will, but specific things, addressing specific needs, and coming to God with those particular things that we need His help in, we need His wisdom for, we need His intervention for, so that we can be living in this dependence on a God who's dynamic and alive and at work in our midst. One of the most interesting things I did as a youth pastor is we had a youth prayer meeting, and we used to keep minutes of every meeting, where we would list what were the specific things we asked God for, so that we could go back and look at what had we asked, what has God answered, what is matters still arising for the next meeting, and are we really hearing from God in these things. And petitions, God expects us as the church to petition Him. You have not because you ask not. He expects us to come and ask Him for specific things. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in Carlisle, in this community, in that family, as it is in heaven. Then he talks about prayers, a general word used for prayers, which really is a continual expression of our dependence on God. That we need to go through, have the opportunity, as we've had a little bit this evening, of a continual recognition and appreciation that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Apart from Him, all that we have to offer is nothing. Apart from Him, ministry will come to nothing. Acknowledging that it is by Him that I am enabled even to take my next breath. In Him we live and move and have our being. And prayer is the dynamic expression of that submission, that dependence, where throughout our service, throughout our time together, throughout our living, we are expressing continually this need of God, depending on Him to be God in our midst. The third word he uses here is the word in the NIV, intercession. And really, it's a word that has sort of reference to an audience with a king, of where you are given the audience and a hearing before a king to come and plead on behalf of someone else. Intercession is where we as a church have the responsibility before God to come to Him on behalf of others. Yes, we have a high priest who intercedes for us, but it is our role as a priesthood of all believers to intercede for the will and purposes of God in this world in which we live. It is our responsibility as church to intercede for the purposes and will of God for this community. There are many times where people say, you know, but I have no influence on the council. I have no influence on this. We as church have influence through prayer. And God expects us to exercise that influence through intercession. I think probably one of the passages that is most helpful when you look at intercession is Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. And I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but are we familiar with the exercising and the carrying out of what this passage talks about? Paul talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that bears witness in our hearts that we are children of God. Talking about this frustration of creation, longing, knowing that Jesus is going to return, knowing that this is all going is all frustration because of sin, this burden that is on creation, let alone on us. And then he says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray. And the Greek has got a double meaning, and I think we have to accept both. We do not know what we ought to pray. We do not know how to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans and words, with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. Now, if you want to really understand a little bit about intercession, this is a passage that really needs unpacking. We do not know how to pray, and yet the Holy Spirit will lay on our hearts the appropriate burdens, this groaning for the purpose and will of God, this groaning like birth pangs, longing to see what God wants accomplished in our community, accomplished in some of the broken homes, accomplished in the lives of those who are lost, pleading with God on behalf of governments that are awry, pleading with God in terms of nations that are without hope and without God unless something happens, where God moves us through prayer, maybe causing us a broken heart because of the sin that grieves His heart. It's nothing that we're just going to do. It's not going to happen to us. It's an exercising of intercession as we come before God and make ourselves available so that the Holy Spirit may help us in our weakness to bring before God those things that He wants to do, that we may loose in heaven those things that He wants loosed on earth through intercession and through prayer. And it's something that Paul is saying that we as the church need to have at the top of our agenda, our to-do list. Interesting. What do we pray for? Well, we're told here in verse 27 that the Spirit searches our hearts. He knows what the real issues are. So often someone might stand and share a prayer need, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is something quite different, something that God knows. And as we wait on Him to intercede, God can guide us to pray for what is the real issue here. He knows the mind of the Spirit. I can think of three ways God could answer this prayer, but God has got 300 ways He could answer this prayer. And as we wait on Him, He can show us all that God could potentially do in the situation, all that God potentially wants to do in the situation, and lead us and teach us into understanding Him and His ways far better. Because He intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. And as we wait on God, He will guide us to pray, not if it be Your will, but according to Your will. Where John says, if we know we pray according to His will, we know we have what we've asked for. And so Paul comes and he says, guys, number one, top of the agenda, Timothy, if you've dealt with a false teaching that's undermining faith, you want to have a work of God that is built on faith, the first thing you need to get in your church is prayer. How much of our praying is for others? Paul says, I want you to pray for everyone. Verse 2, for kings, for all those in authority. Very interesting. How much time do we really spend praying for government, for local council, for principals of the schools, for the local police? How much time do we really pray that God would accomplish His plan and His purpose through them? with all these riots that have been taking place, how much have we sat back and said, tut, tut, isn't it terrible? Or how much have we really prayed against the anarchy, the breakdown of authority, the rebellion of human hearts, the hopelessness and despair? He says, the reason we pray for those in authority is that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That we may have an environment where we can be all that God wants us to be. That people may know all that God wants them to be and be able to live that out. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior. And he goes on and he says, as you pray for those in authority, as you pray for how we should live, he says, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And quite clearly, the purpose of the church is the salvation of people. And Paul has made that very clear. The gospel is there that people may come to know this mediator between God and men, that people may come to know Jesus. God has done everything he can, if you look at verses 5 to 7, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at his proper time, at the proper time in history, as God planned this from the beginning of Genesis, from beginning. God knew there would be a time when his son would come and die and take upon himself the sins of the earth. When God told Adam, Satan will bruise your heel, but your seed will crush his head. He had Jesus in mind. It has always been God's purpose that people should come to the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The earth should be filled with that knowledge. And how much are we really praying for the salvation of people? How much are we coming against the God of this world who's blinding the minds of unbelievers? And they cannot see the truth of the gospel. God has done all that he can. And as Paul says, I've been appointed at this time to be a herald of this great news. That this mediator, it's no longer you come to the temple, you come through the law, you come through the priesthood of the Jews to come to the holiest of holies where God is. I've come now to be a teacher of the Gentiles. That this gospel is that all people can come through Jesus and find mediation and come into the presence of God. That's my role that God has appointed me to, says Paul. And so, we have to come back to this point of really saying, if we want to have God's agenda for our church, then prayer is going to be at the top. And that's very, very interesting. Because when faith is undermined, the first thing to go is prayer. So Paul has said, deal with true teaching. So that people will be built up in their faith, because when you begin to trust God, you begin to pray. When you begin to realize God is the one who is able to answer your prayers, that God is able to meet the needs of the people around about you, that God's plan and purpose is that people may come to Christ, then when that becomes your agenda, it will be expressed through prayer. I'll never forget having the privilege of being on one of the OM ships, Doulos, when Oswald Saunders came on board. And he met with a number of the leaders, and Oswald Saunders, incredible man of God who's been used by God to impact many lives, and wrote a book on spiritual leadership. And they asked him if he had one thing that you would want to express to a group of people, a group of leaders, about ministry, what would be that one truth you would want to pass on to them? And I'll never forget his answer. Never attempt any ministry for God that you cannot cover in prayer. Never attempt any ministry for God that you cannot cover in prayer. And Paul would say the same. And it's consistent right throughout his writings. He says, I pray for you day and night. Here's all the truth to the Ephesians, and he says, and because of this, I pray that God would open the eyes of your heart that you may know the reality of what I'm talking about. And prayer from beginning to end. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, pray for all the saints as he talks about spiritual warfare. Right throughout, Paul is saying prayer, prayer, prayer. If we're not dependent on God and if we're not engaged with God, not allowing God by His Holy Spirit to engage in us and move us through prayer, we will not be fulfilling what God wants us to be, and we will not accomplish what God wants us to do. This is number one after getting the teaching right. And then he adds a fourth thing, which is rather interesting. I want you to petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. And I think that's very interesting because thanksgiving is an essential part of prayer. Thanksgiving is that recognition, that acknowledging that God does answer prayer, of stopping to say, God, thank you. You have done it. You have provided. You did hear our prayer. You have responded. You do care. We have received. And so often, thanksgiving is missing from our prayers, and so our prayers are not with conviction, not with real conviction that we know we will have what we ask, because we forget to take note of what He has done. We forget to say thanks where He has responded and has answered and has come in to a situation that we've been petitioning Him about. Public thanksgiving is an important part of public prayer. Thank you. So very, very interesting, as Paul says. Timothy, if you're going to get it right in this church in Ephesus, I urge you first of all, prayer. He continues, having gone through in terms of how that prayer should be made. It's verse 8 and 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship, profess to be God-fearers. And it may seem a little strange link, you know, suddenly in the middle here, what are these little verses all about? But if the whole purpose of the church is not for us, but for God, the whole purpose of the church is not what can I get out of it, but what God wants and what God wants to accomplish. The whole purpose of the church is not that I can be blessed and be happy, and I'm going to go to the church where I feel happier and where I feel most content, when I feel most at home, and I'm getting my needs met. That's not what church is all about. Church is where I am blessed and built up and equipped and challenged so that I can take the gospel of Jesus and live out the reality of who Jesus is, and that the world may see in us the reality of Jesus Christ. Church is the forum where the wisdom of God is displayed and manifested to the angels. Church is the forum where the world looks on and sees what Jesus is like. That's how our community in this Carlisle is going to come to see Jesus. It's through the church. And so Paul is saying, when you pray, the focus is not on yourselves. Men lift up holy hands, hands set apart for God's purposes, hands set apart for the purpose and will of God, not what you want. Not with anger, because anger is when my rights are interfered with, where what I want is not getting done. But I lay down those rights. I want His will. Disputes where I'm arguing, bickering about what I think and what you think, and it's different. It's we've come together and said, Lord, not our will, but Your will be done. Committed to God's purposes in the church and through the church. And then the same thing for the woman. He's saying the whole purpose, ladies, when you come to church is not to draw attention to yourself, but to live a life that draws attention to Jesus. If you're living a life that glorifies God, you do not want people to say, what a wonderful looking woman. You want them to say, I'm intrigued about that quietness, that gentleness, that faith. I'm intrigued what motivates her to love and care and do these good deeds. I want to know that Jesus. I'm not sure if I've told the story here before, but I heard it from a Wycliffe worker in India. A young man had come to faith and was really just zealous for the Lord, but they'd already arranged a marriage for him with a Hindu woman. They were a sort of a fairly upper-class family, and the traditions were very important in their culture, and this young man felt that he could not disobey his parents, he could not disobey his elders, and he needed to go through with this marriage, with this Hindu lady, and trust God with it. And he did. And for many years, she just had nothing to do with his religion. She didn't want anything to do with his religion, but let him get on with being the Christian. After some time, she was very highly educated. Some Wycliffe folk were coming, and in their tribe, wanting to translate the scriptures, I think it was the Gospel of Luke, into their language. And they wanted somebody who was educated enough who could be a language helper. And someone recommended this lady. And so she accepted the job. It was work, and she had the skills and the training, and she started helping them with the translation of Luke. And after going through the gospel a number of times with the Wycliffe worker, she said to him, "I want to follow this Jesus." And the Wycliffe worker said to her, "How come? Why?" She says, "Because he is just like my husband. And I want to trust him and follow him because of my husband." Isn't that an amazing story? But that's really what Paul is saying should be true of us as the church. Our community should be saying we want to know Jesus. Because as we look at the church, we don't say what wonderful people, but we see God transforming their lives. We see God working through them. We sense the love and compassion of God through them. We see God at work in them. They are the body of Christ. And I want to follow Jesus because he's just like this friend of mine. I see him in this community. And I believe that's really what Paul is saying here. Is guys, when you pray and as you come together in worship, don't get hung up about yourself. Don't get hung up about your opinion. Don't get hung up about what's upsetting you. The whole purpose of church is not for me. It's not for you. It's for God's glory and for the community in which we live. It's for God's glory and what he wants to accomplish in the world. The church does not exist for its own benefit. It exists for the glory of God and for what God wants to accomplish in the world. And if we get that wrong, prayer will never be number one on the agenda. Or if it is, it'll only be prayer according to what I want and what I need. And so Paul says very clearly, the first thing I want you to do is pray. Paul giving his list of priorities to the church, he says the most important thing for us is prayer. Do not draw attention to yourself, but do everything you can to draw attention to Jesus. And then that's the context as he moves into this next passage, which is more complex. Verse 11 and 12, he says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Now, this is not the first time Paul has said this. He said it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The context there in the Corinthian church was very much the same. He's talking about the practice of orderly worship and what needs to happen when there is worship. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 34, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 34, almost identical words, he says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says." God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, I don't think Paul is saying that if a woman starts speaking, there's suddenly going to be chaos breaking out. But God is, what he's saying is, God has put proper things in place. There's an order that God has in place that needs to be complied with. And he's saying that's the context. The real issue is submission and authority. The real issue of the day is here was a church where people were discovering God. Here was a group of people who were breaking free of the shackles of slavery to the law. People who were discovering God had more purpose for their life than they ever dreamed of. They discovered that there was abundance and a freedom to life that they'd never imagined possible. That they were no longer restricted by all these things that the Pharisees and the scribes said they have to comply to. And there was a great danger that they just went crazy. He wants everyone to be appropriate. There was a great danger that Christians were seen as rebels, as anarchists. They refused to worship Caesar. And what else are they going to do that's going to break with tradition? What else is going to shatter their relationship with their community? What else is going to destroy the traditions that they've grown up with? And Paul is saying we need to be very careful that we are appropriate in the way that we respect authority, social order, the role of women in public. It's very much the same thing. We have some, you know, you move into a Muslim community in Afghanistan, and these people come to know Jesus. And in their religion, in their culture, the role of woman is so different to as we know it today, in our context. And when there's conversion, how do we change that or not change it? What is the role of woman? Do we just turn the whole of society upside down and lose credibility with the society outside? Or do we say, guys, let's be appropriate that we may honor Christ and win the community for Christ? This is the kind of context I believe that Paul is addressing. Our society is so different. On the 8th of August, news, Sarah West, Lieutenant Commander, is going to be the first woman to command a Royal Navy frigate, HMS Portland. Is it Malaysia just recently appointed their first woman Prime Minister? Etc., etc. We live in a community where more and more women are being given roles of leadership, authority. Things have changed from Paul's day. What do we do with 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the first two verses? He says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are things you are to teach and urge on them. The same important message says Paul to Timothy about prayer and about all these things. He's saying, Timothy, slaves need to submit and respect their masters. Is that true today? We still have 27 million slaves, they estimate, on the planet. 80% of them women and children. And do we say to them, submit, respect your master, serve them with your whole heart? It's very interesting how Paul tells them to serve with sincerity and with the integrity of your heart. Serve your master. We live in a world where slavery is frowned upon. We live in a world where actually Christianity was instrumental in destroying the acceptance of slavery. Because slavery was never part of what God wanted for people. But it's very interesting at the time of Scripture that for you to be submitted to the Holy Spirit meant you submit to your master. Because there's something here that is more significant than simply slavery or not. What about all the other things that we need to consider? I know here I've been told I'm going to be giving my view of 1 Timothy chapter 2. But it's very important for us to take note of what Paul does. Paul doesn't just make a statement. He actually gives theological reasons for his statements about the role of women in public worship. The first reason, if you look at verses 13 and 14, 1 Timothy, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." So he's going back to the creation order. He brings us out again, he uses the argument again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Still the context of how people should behave in the church and how the church should be ordered. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, this is what he says. "For man did not come from a woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman from man." And he uses this as the reasoning behind why women should live in submission in the church, show that submission, and have their head covered in this particular point. And note verse 10. "For this reason, and because of the angels." For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, what is Paul talking about here? And I think it's important for us to understand this context. The biggest reason behind here is the fall of Satan. Right from the beginning, God created an order, and Satan was not happy with where he fitted in that order. And we have the record in Scripture where Satan said, "I will be like God. I am not happy to simply be the archangel responsible for those things that I am responsible for." And he lost his position because of the rebellion. He was not willing to accept the place God had given him. And there's this hint throughout the Scripture that we keep the position God has given us because of the angels. We will not rebel, but we will be satisfied with what God has called us to be, the place God has given us, and we will not rebel against that situation. And that's the whole thing of living under submission to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. That's expressed in the home, it's expressed in society, and it was expressed in this day and age that Paul's talking about, even under slavery. That's how seriously it was exercised in the New Testament time. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, there's a hint that the woman was drawn into that rebellion, not satisfied to trust God with what he had given her, but saying, as the devil tempted her, "You will be like God. You'll be wise. You'll have more knowledge. You'll have this experience and knowledge of good and evil." And there's this hint that Paul is saying she was deceived and rebelled, not satisfied with the situation God had placed her in. Consequence of this, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, the consequence of the fall. And again, it's with us still in our world, the consequence of that fall. Some people will call it the curse that God put on woman at that point. As he looks at the woman, he says, to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing." This is Genesis 3:16. "With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And that's a direct consequence of the fall. And the words that we have in English are not as strong as they are in the original. Basically what he's saying is, because of what you've done, because of stepping out and eating this fruit, disobeying God, your desire will be for your husband. And this is the same word that is used when God warns Cain, saying, "Sin is at the door and it desires to master you." What in Genesis here, it's saying, because of the fall, you will not be satisfied with the position that you have in society. You will want to be the master. But your husband will rule over you. And here again is the harsh rule. Not he will rule over you as one who is the shepherd, who one is the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. Not as the one who is lovingly wanting to protect and provide and care for, but as one who is just going to be the dictator and wants to be obeyed and followed. And so this sort of perversion of roles has come about in our society because of this fall, as we refuse to accept and live with what God had given us. And Paul argues that God had created men and women with clearly defined roles in the church, in the family, and to go against that is rebellion and sin, as was the sin of Satan. And so, because of the angels, we show that we submit to one another, showing them that we are not going to side with Satan, but we're going to be content with what God has called us to be and where God has put us. And yet, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, an unbelieving husband will be sanctified by a believing wife. And yet, Timothy, you've known the scriptures from your youth because you've learnt them from your mother and from your grandmother. And yet, Priscilla used to teach with her husband Aquila in the home, in the church. Not in a public worship, but in the home. Clearly a role of teaching. And we have to weigh all of these things up. We have to look at the cultural context. We have to look at what has changed, what has not changed. We have to understand this theological context of the order of God for creation. We have to ask ourselves the question, does God give people gifts and never expect them to use it? And I'm not going to give you my view. Sorry to disappoint you. Because I don't think that's right. I think you have the responsibility, individually and as a church, to wrestle with this for yourselves. But you have to keep these things in mind. Here's the theological foundation of what Paul is saying. Here's some of the cultural implications of the day. God has given people gifts. Do we use them? Or are they used in specific places? Does God want us frustrated where He's gifted us and doesn't allow us to be fully what He wants us to be? Or will we only be fully what He wants us to be when we're in the place that He has put us? These are some of the realities that we have to wrestle with in this whole thing of the place of woman. Then he comes up with this weird verse at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, to be absolutely honest, I don't fully understand what Paul is about here. It's one of those things we'll knock on his door one day and say, just explain this a little bit more. I believe he's commenting on, again, as he's commented on Genesis, the seed bed of where it all came from. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve, the mother of all the living, as an expression of faith that although they will die, although the sentence of death had been carried out to some degree and would still be carried out in their physical death, Adam was saying, I'm calling my wife the mother of the living, because through her childbearing, Satan's head will be crushed. There will be salvation for mankind. And I think that there's certainly a hint of that in what Paul is talking about. But I think it's also this hint of, it's interesting we talk about your home language as your mother tongue. Why not your father tongue? Huh? It's your mother tongue. Because mom is one who's going to have more influence over your life in the birthing, the first 6 years which form the person, than anybody else. And so there is this redemptive aspect of a lady's role, a woman's role, that is her privilege and her responsibility that I believe Paul is talking about. There will be this redemption, salvation, through the role of childbearing as folk continue in faith and love and holiness that is appropriate with propriety. First Timothy chapter 2, the main thing that Paul is saying is if you are going to get it right as the church, the focus is not on who you are and what you want. It's who God wants you to be and what God wants you to accomplish in this community. The main thoughts of the church is that it's not here for us, but we are here for what God wants to accomplish in the church. And Paul says, number one, prayer. Number two, appropriate behavior before God and the angels and before our community. So we will be respected and we will be a testimony that will draw people to Christ. Not to ourselves, but to who He is and what He wants to accomplish. Is that the agenda we have for the church? Is that why we are here? Is that the whole reason we're here? Let us pray. Lord, again, we want to thank You that You do not leave us without guidance. You've given us Your Word, but more than that, You've also given us Your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. Even as we've unpacked the truths of Romans, Your Spirit helps us in our weakness, yes, in intercession, but we know Your Spirit also helps us in our weakness in all these other areas where we need Your wisdom. We need Your leading. We need Your conviction that we may be appropriate and that we may live our lives in a way that honors and reflects who You are. And that the values that drive us might be Your glory, Your gospel, and the salvation of all men, which is good and pleasing to God our Savior. And so we ask again, take us, Lord, and help us to go forward with a clear sense of Your prompting, Your leading, and in a way that brings glory and honor to Your name and helps Your kingdom to be established where we are to an even greater measure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.